You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I want to welcome you guys to Temple Bible Church. We're looking at Luke chapter 10 today. While you turn there, I'm just going to cover a few things. First of all, we have residents coming to town, have come to town already, and they may be with us today, maybe next week. We just want to welcome you guys as you start your long journey, and we'll be here to support you along the way. Also, the Whitefields, they were in attendance last hour, but I wanted to draw your attention to this family. They serve in Tanzania. They're supported missionaries of ours, and they're here for the next few months, so if you see them around, make sure you say hi and help reassure them. You're praying for them and just be an encouragement to them so they'll be here with us. Also, lastly, just a reminder that we have a men's breakfast coming up on July 11th down at the Creekside Building. You're welcome to bring your sons if you have any, your friends, coworkers. You don't even have to sign up. No RSVP for men. That's wonderful because that's difficult to do for us. But you just show up hungry. So July 11th, come on out, 9 a.m. down at the Creekside Building. So we have 24 verses to cover, so we need to get into it right away. So buckle up. Let's go. Here we go. First chapter 1, just the start. Verse 1, chapter 10. The start of it has two words, after this. So if you look at after this, obviously you need to understand, well, what is he talking about? After what? And if you look back in chapter 9 at the end, what was he talking about? Jesus had just illustrated the intense commitment and sacrifice it takes to follow him. I don't know if you noticed this yet, but there is no space for a passive Christian. I mean, those two words shouldn't go together ever. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, you understand the cost of discipleship, and you jump in. And so here Jesus is saying, after this, after what? He's informing them. Throughout his instructions, his interaction, we can clearly understand he's informing them it's an all-in lifestyle. So we're called to take the mission seriously, to follow Jesus with intense commitment and proclaim the kingdom of God with a deep passion. And so remember, if you go back to chapter 9 as well, there's a statement that was repeated in verse 51 and 53. And this statement is that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. It was a key moment that Dave pointed out last week in his ministry where he's going from being all around Galilee now heading toward Jerusalem where he would be crucified. So it's a key moment here in chapter 10. And so we see in this passage today what takes place. So let's start in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" So here we have the first half of our passage today, and a great illustration of what it means to be commissioned, to be a follower of Christ. And here we have the 72 commissioned. It's the only gospel that includes this commissioning. And for us to understand, some versions say 70, some say 72, but it really doesn't matter, 72 or 70. They went out two by two. But Jesus, he reveals this ultimate strategy because obviously he knows what he's doing, right? And so here he has this strategy to reach these people. First of all, the strategy was to choose the right people. And if you look in detail here at the word appointed, you think about that word. And if you look into the Greek language, the word appointed actually means to lift up or show forth. So this wasn't just any group of people. These were people who were lifted up. Jesus showed them forth, meaning he handpicked them and they were already doing what Jesus had asked them to do previously, right? Here they are taking up their cross, denying themselves, following him. They were counting the cost like we saw in Luke chapter 9. So these people are lifted up or shown forth to be not able to do this in their own power, of course, but because they were following Jesus with a passion, they were chosen. These were not passive followers. But he explains the need for the mission. Look at what he says. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. So he explains this mission. And then he does something interesting. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's an interesting statement. If you're a lamb and you're thinking about venturing out, your primary destination would be away from the wolves, right? I don't want to go anywhere near the wolves. You're basically walking into your own death sentence, right? But this is what he says. He says, "Here you are. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, this could be literally because some of them were taking their lives in their own hands. It was a serious commitment, and there was serious opposition, as we're going to see from the woes that Jesus calls out upon them. But it also can be figurative too, right? Because he's saying, look, you need to die to self in these passages we've already studied, right? You are going as a lamb among wolves. You are a believer going amidst people that are unbelieving and that will reject you. So he's saying you're heading out this way, and it's a call to die. He's giving them a distinct mission. It's kind of like the 12. He gave them a commission and a mission in Luke chapter 9 in the beginning. He gave his instructions to them like this: take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, don't even have two tunics. And then in verse 4, what does he say? Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet nobody on the road. So it's a very similar mission that he called them to. So they don't need much, and that reminds me that really, God doesn't even need us. It's a blessing that he chooses us. It's a blessing that he has chosen to use people, but he could just as very well use nature, and he does in some ways, as we see in Romans chapter 1. But the primary means of his message are people, the lambs who are following Jesus, and so here they are. Luke reveals the what, how, and why of the mission. So let's look at the what. What are they supposed to do on this mission? They are heralds of the coming king, just like John the Baptist, who was a forerunner to Jesus before he was even came on the scene in his ministry. John the Baptist spread the news. These men were supposed to spread the news. They were the ones who were heralding the coming king. Now, I don't want you to get it twisted here and read this in a way of a Westerner like we often read the Bible. You need to realize that it's a different way of writing. And for us, when we read this, we might picture a political scene where these are going before him to kind of convince people to a certain side, right? And kind of woo them to one side or the other. But that's not the scene here. The scene here is more like what I experienced with a group from TBC not too long ago in 2024 in Rwanda. We take a group over there, and we realize quickly that they're campaigning for the election. And what's happening is a very interesting setup. The sitting president gets a few weeks head start to any opposing party, which is only one, and he's very quiet. And so they get a head start, and so they hire these people to go out in charter buses all over the country with hats, t-shirts, flags, banners, parades, you name it. And these people willingly line up to get paid to do this, not just because they need the money, but more importantly, because they are promoting a candidate who is all but guaranteed to win. You know how I know that? He got 99.4% of the vote that year. They were not coming to try to talk people into voting for him. Guess what? They were voting for him. And so the same way these messengers went out, you know what they were doing? They weren't trying to necessarily say, come on over, it's great over here. No, they're calling them to a mission to come and die. They're calling them to repentance. And you know what they're declaring? Jesus is King. I don't have to convince you of that. He just is. It's a fact. And his kingdom has come. And in the same way for you, the same way for me, we are called to be heralds of the King. And so we are declaring a fact. We're not saying, oh, this might be truth. This might be a good way for you to go. We don't apologize for the message. Jesus is King. He is Lord. And this is the message that they were giving. So how were they supposed to go about it? They were supposed to do these great works and follow them up by connecting them to the kingdom of God. You can see that in verse 11. There's a connection to the works. It wasn't just works so that they could get credit and they could get glory. No, there's a connection, and to show people that the kingdom is near. In the same way, we're encouraged in Matthew 5:16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Any good work that's done, this good works that were done by them, the miracles that were done, any good works that we get to do, all point to the kingdom of God. So lastly, the why. Well, it's kind of practical. Jesus only had 6 months before his final Passover. He had been all over Galilee, and now he was heading to Judea and Perea. And so he's heading there, and it's a massive amount of land to take on. It's 7,500 square miles, equivalent to about what we would see as the state of Massachusetts. Now, Dave is the map guy, so he puts his maps up. Maybe he can throw one up next week. But just picture it this way, the state of Massachusetts. And you might say, well, the state of Massachusetts isn't that big, especially in our big state of Texas, because I know you guys are all proud of your state, right? And its massive size. Massachusetts is tiny, but it's not tiny if you're walking. So it's important for them to go out two by two to cover all this ground ahead of Jesus. So it's a practical mission here, and Jesus chose them because he only had a short time. So clearly, we're not called to go in the same way. This was a particular mission for a particular time. But we can learn from some observations we can make from these verses here about the Great Commission. First of all, we understand the need is great, right? The harvest is plentiful. If you look at these percentage breakdowns on this slide, you can see the breakdown of full-time gospel workers. And you look at these percentages, and you see Christian nations make up 75.9. Nations with limited Christian resources make up 23.7 of the workforce. And then unreached people groups make up 0.4%. And that 0.4% is called to reach over 3 billion people. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. And he also emphasizes prayer. He connects the harvest need directly to prayer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, because we know it's God who provides the workers. It's God who sends the messengers. So we pray in this way. We also pray to intercede for those that have gone before us. So we understand, though, that harvesting, this mentality is not just for missionaries or pastors. I know when I was growing up as a pastor's kid, I was in church for Sunday school, morning worship, Sunday night, and Wednesday night prayer meeting. And at that Wednesday night prayer meeting, we would have missionaries come in, and they would share about where they were and where they were going, and they'd have that old school slide projector that would go click, click. And I like to sit near it. I don't know why. Maybe I was distracted. I needed to get my attention on something. But they had that clicking going, and they had all the pictures up, and they kind of shared. And sometimes, and it wasn't their fault, it was probably me because of the way I listen, and maybe didn't listen so well. Sometimes I just felt that they were just saying, well, that's just for the missionaries, right? That's just for those people that go. But that's not necessarily what they're communicating, but it's important for us to see that harvesting is a lifestyle. If you are a believer, then you're called to be a spiritual farmer. That's your occupation, It's just who you are in the kingdom. It's not for a select few. It's for all of us. So we're all called in this way, and we're all called to declare the great news, the kingdom of God. So some Christian leaders, they've made it difficult. They've made it far too difficult to consider the gospel. They talk about buying their book or following these three easy steps, listen to my podcast or whatever it is, and try to follow what I do, when in reality, all it is really is sharing the great news of what God has done for you. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, then you have a story to tell. And that story to tell has great power. You don't need gimmicks. You just tell what God has done for you. That's what harvesting is. And as I was thinking about harvesting and trying to get in that mode of imagination, this one road popped in my head, because I don't know about you, but maybe I'm just weird, or maybe some of you have done this too. When you drive, and especially when you're driving a little ways, you try to imagine things just to make the time pass. And when I pass houses, I try to imagine what life is like for people in those homes. Or maybe something's boarded up and you're passing through this old town and it's kind of like the movie Cars, and you're like, what did it used to be like when it was bustling and all the lights were on, right? And so, I don't know, maybe I'm just weird. You're looking at me like I'm stupid. So maybe it's just me. But when I look and I see specifically homes, I kind of imagine, our two daughters, they go up to Waco for school. And so we actually, to avoid congestion and have a change of scenery, we go on this other road just south of Moody. And we cut up 317 and then we cut over. And it's a beautiful drive. It's full of like fields, and you just kind of feel like you're out in the middle of nowhere. And at that time, and as I'm reading this, I imagine this one house. I think we have a picture of it. I didn't think I was going to get a picture, but we happened to go on Friday. Shout out to Paul for getting the pictures for me. I was driving, so I didn't do it, but appreciate Paul getting these pictures. So we cut through, and here's what it looks like. And it doesn't even do it justice. If we could zoom in, you know, you got these crops that are just exploding. And then you have this house up on the hill. And in my weird imagination, I like to imagine who might be there. And to me, actually, Danny was right here on the second row last hour in his white beard and his white hair. That's what I imagine, like kind of like a Kenny Rogers figure. And he's sitting in overalls on the front porch or the back porch, whatever it is, with some straw in his mouth. He's in a rocking chair. He has a nice cold glass of lemonade, and he's just admiring the crops, right? Rocking back and forth, drinking his lemonade. And then day after day, he goes back to the porch, gets his glass of lemonade, gets his overalls, and he sits down and he admires again and again and again. Well, how dumb would that be, right? This is what we're talking about here. This is what Jesus is trying to stress. The harvest is plentiful. You are sitting there watching the harvest unfold in front of you. It's booming, and I don't know if you've seen it or not, or recognize it or not. Right now, spiritually speaking, people are hungry. And our country goes in waves in spiritual hunger, and right now, people are hungry. They're curious. Whether it's the sports world, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's whatever, influencers, all these different things are happening where people are interested, but just being interested doesn't cut it. They need people to share the love of Jesus with them. And so this is you, the spiritual farmer. So what do? Well, people aren't going to magically come to us. We don't sit on our porch in the rocking chair saying, anybody that wants to come, come walk up my sidewalk. No, we're called to go. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 gives us the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, here's what's good, though. We're called to go. We're called to share the message. But you know the great thing about it? We're not responsible for the results. How liberating is that? We're called to go, we're called to share, but unlike your job that looks for results, God looks for obedience. And when we're obedient, that's what matters. See, there will be rejection. Some welcome and some don't. We're going to see that in a minute. The Hensons in Peru, missionaries of ours, spent 7 years in Peru. without even much of anything moving in the way spiritually. 7 years. Our new women's minister, Jenny Olson, her and her husband spent 10 years studying the language just to share the gospel. But here's the deal. It doesn't matter the timeline. God is doing a work, and even when there's rejection, he's still doing a work. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It's going to do its work. You're called to share it. It's a very simple concept. And then he says here, look, if they reject it, that's okay. Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Wipe the dust off. And this agriculture references all throughout Scripture. Even Paul gets in on the action. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Jesus follows it up this way about the Spirit. He says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment," John 16:8. We are called to share. We're not called to be responsible for the results. God will take care of that. So we see in the next four verses that rejecting the gospel brings judgment. We actually see it starting in verse 12. Jesus is like, hey, remember Sodom? Remember what happened with that city? If you don't know, it burned to the ground. But then he goes on to give these woes in verse 13. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, two other wicked cities, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So there you go. So he's calling out these cities for their rejection. So why call them out? Well, when you experience God at work, and when you see these mighty miracles, it's your responsibility to respond. Jesus makes it clear in Luke 12. He says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of whom him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Luke 12:48. See, these cities were given clear signs by these messengers to repent, but yet they still reject it. And again, following that up in verse 16, again, he says, if they reject you, they're really rejecting me. Don't get it, take it personal. It's a rejection that is actually a badge of honor because you've been called to share the message. So here we go. We see here this rejection. And so the tendency in facing rejection is to change the message. Well, if they're going to reject me, maybe I need to soften it up. If they're going to reject me, then maybe I need to make it a little easier for them to understand. Let's just throw some sermons in there about movies and things that are attractive to people. And maybe they'll come and we can tickle their ears with stories from the world instead of getting into Scripture. And so our tendency is to water things down. And it reminded me of a time where we took our oldest daughter up to visit the school she eventually went to. And we're sitting at a table with other couples. And this one couple was out of state. And they come in from Michigan, I believe. And they were doing the whole tour of Texas schools because, you know, for some reason their kid thought Texas was the greatest. And she had to be there. So I think you agree, right? I mean, I usually hear a lot more noise when I talk about Texas. You guys are kind of lame, you know? But they were excited to be in Texas. They're at this table, and they're telling us about the visits they've made, and they say, yeah, we just came from this one school, and they were comparing it to the tour they got at the school we were at, and the tour they got at the school they were at, the guy's like, hey, we're distinctly Christian, capital C, we're excited about being followers of Jesus. Now, it depends on who you see and who you interact with there, what you get. But at least they were bold in their words, right? And so this is what they say. We went on a tour of this other school, and the tour guide said this to us. And they didn't even know I was a pastor. They're just telling me all this stuff. And they say this. This is what the tour guide says. "Christian is our middle name, But we say to you, you can let that seed be as big or as little as you want it to be. It's all up to you. What a horrible testimony. And from this passage, that person will stand in judgment. We don't change the message. We don't water it down. We don't try to make it, sound better. No, it is a message of judgment. It's coming. And we all need to understand that. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across here through his messengers. See, he says some scripture, when it comes to judgment, as a parent, we not only love our kids, we also warn them of consequences. And Jesus does this. He warns people, and we can't just go all love with Jesus because we miss a lot of what he says of reality, which is judgment. And he wouldn't be very loving if he didn't talk about judgment. And a lot of us talk about John 3:16, right? And we're a popular verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, which is a powerful verse that we can find hope in him and find newness of life in him and these great verses. But listen to verse 18 that's often forgotten. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is condemnation coming for those who do not believe. See, theologians can argue over eschatology and timelines. However, there should be no confusion about the reality of coming judgment. See, our world today hates accountability. Even our kids sometimes, they don't like accountability. Don't hold me to that standard, No one else is that way. Why you hold me to it? You get that kind of news from your kid and you're like, no, that's okay. I'm not them, I'm me. Accountability is a tough thing. And the reality is though, just because you don't like something doesn't mean it's unavoidable. When my mom would make dinner and she'd put it on the table, I'd sneak in to see what was for dinner because I was constantly hungry, still am, but constantly hungry. And I look at that table and I see what kind of vegetable she's putting on the table that night. And I see, it was rare, but once in a while, lima beans or peas. Some of you are like, I like peas. Well, I don't. And so when I would see that on the table, I'd be like, oh, no, please no. Anything else. But you know what that meant in my brain immediately? I was eating lima beans for dinner. I was eating peas. It wasn't an option. Oh, those are gross. I could say all I want, but guess what? They were going in my stomach. And the same thing is true with coming judgment. If you don't accept the message of the gospel, if you don't accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, the Son, then guess what? Judgment is coming and it's eternal. It's happening. Even if society doesn't want to say it's real, it's a reality. So Jesus illustrates this in a challenge, this discourse in Matthew 25, and we don't have time to get into all of it. But it's an amazing passage, and Jesus tells this story, and he's like, hey, I was in prison, you visited me, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, I was in need, you saw my need. And they all said, when were you hungry? Right? You just create food if you want it. When were you thirsty? When were you in prison? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he says, enter into, right, eternity with the Father. I just paraphrased, but that's what he's saying. But then he says, what about the others? When I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Guess what? It was a sign that you did not trust in the Father, trust in his gift of his Son. And what he says then is horrible news. You will enter into eternity separated from God. It's a reality, and it's coming. There's no mistaking Jesus' intent and his message. Eternal separation and punishment await all who reject God's call. Today is the day for you to trust him. Don't let it go any longer. But then we see here the return of the 72. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So the 72 come back, they're rejoicing and they're excited, and some have called out the 72 and said this was arrogance or pride, but I don't see that here, because they recognize it was in Jesus' name, and Jesus doesn't correct their supposed pride, he just redirects their attention in this passage. So he gets into it with them, and it's kind of interesting what happens. Jesus' answer to their joy, it kind of froze me in my tracks as I prepared for this talk today. Because I never really spent time kind of looking into verse 18, because it is really kind of strange. Look at verse 18. Look at what it says. He saw, or he beheld, Satan falling like lightning. What is that about? Well, to understand that, you look at the Greek language, and it's an imperfect tense verb, meaning that it's a something that happened in the past, and it continues to happen. It's an action that happened but continues on down the road. So it's an interesting way to see this verse. And I kind of looked to a guy to kind of help illustrate it for me. His name is David Brown, and this is what he has to say. "I was beholding Satan as lightning falling from heaven." That is, he's paraphrasing here. "I followed you on your mission and watched its triumphs while you were wondering at the subjection to you of devils in my name. A grander spectacle was opening to my view. Sudden as the darting of lightning from heaven to earth, Satan was beheld falling from heaven." How remarkable is this, that by that law of association which connects a part with the whole, those feeble triumphs of the 70 seem to have not only brought vividly before the Redeemer the whole ultimate result of his mission, but compressed it into a moment and quickened it into the rapidity of lightning. Somehow Jesus was able to see what happened in the past, that he saw Satan fall and a third of the angels with him. But then in their mission, he's seeing the kingdom continue to fall. And what he's also doing there is this. Those words for demon possession, those words for the demons were subject in the Greek there as well, was a temporary associated with the possession and something that happened immediately. But what Jesus is doing here is trying to open their mind to not only the oppression that's released in the moment, but also the ultimate victory over the kingdom of evil, that Jesus had already won it all the way back in the garden. It's predicted, prophesied, and here it is right in their face. And so we have this strong message, and Jesus, it's just a powerful thing where he's celebrating in 19 and 20 with them, but he checks them a little bit, and he says, "Yes, that's great what you did and what God did in my name, but be even more excited that your name is written in the book of life." We don't have time to get into that, but if you look it up all the way back in the Old Testament through Revelation, it's mentioned 8 times. And it's a time where whoever believes, we don't understand it and can't comprehend it really, there is a record of those who have believed that God has. And he's saying rejoice even greater than even these miracles and revealing, you know, this power over demons. Rejoice greater that your name is written in the book of life. Yeah. So today, is your name written in that book of life? Do you know him? And then in verse 21 and to 24, we see Jesus' prayer of rejoicing. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We could spend all day just on this. We don't have time for it, but we'll get into a little bit of it. Here's a simple Bible trivia question you can stump somebody with later. How many times is it recorded that Jesus rejoiced in Scripture, all of Scripture? It's a very easy answer. 3 letters. 1. One time Jesus is recorded that he rejoiced, and it's in this scripture. He rejoiced that the gospel was hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to little children. You can also notice the Trinity at work here. He mentions the Spirit role, the Father's role, and Jesus' role all in one. It's fascinating. So why the reference to children? Well, remember in chapter 9, there was an argument of who's the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And even instead of yelling at them like they're idiots, because he could have yelled at them in that moment for being prideful, instead he took a child, pulled him to his side, and basically said this: whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. He emphasized there and here that the gospel is received and accepted by the humble with childlike faith. So what do the wise and understanding represent? The religious leaders putting rules added to what God says. And who are the little children? They're the 72, but they're also us who are believers. We come to God childlike faith. Kent Hughes puts it this way: in Jesus' day, the Pharisees saw the Bible through legalism's blinders, the scribes through technical blinders, and the Sadducees through philosophical blinders. We each need to see and hear God's word clearly. What blinders hinder you? Intellectualism? Materialism? Narcissism? Fill in the blank. We all have some blinders that we need to get rid of to really see Jesus for who he is. See, none of us are deserving. None of us. It's illustrated in Revelation, powerful verse: for I say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I've said this before, and I'll say it again: we're all losers for the sake of the gospel. We don't deserve what we get. It is a free gift, a sacrifice that's made. So having just praised God for revealing himself to children, Jesus explodes with joy that God would choose him as the source of this revelation in verse 22. We don't have time to read this passage, but if you want to write it down and read it later, it explains this joy and explains the greatness of God in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Look it up later. Blow your mind. Maybe even memorize it. It's really good stuff. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus declares this: a blessing over those who have seen his revelation. Even kind of says it to the side to the disciples. This is what he says: this is a great blessing for what you've been revealed, what's been revealed to you. Now, here's what's amazing and should knock you like out of your chair right now, okay? They were looking ahead to Jesus, going to his death, burial, and resurrection, and Jesus says, that's a blessing. But guess what you have? You see from the other side. You are extra blessed because you've seen from the other side that Jesus actually did what he said he would do. He came. He did amazing miracles and works. He humbly lived and cared for the needy and the poor and the struggling and the outcast. And then what did he do? He walked toward Jerusalem. He was put on that cross. He died. He was buried. And then what happened? He rose again. You get to see the other side. You get to see the blessing of the resurrected King. Yes. You have an opportunity to have a relationship with him. What a blessing. And this is what Jesus finishes with. Yes. I'm telling you, this is a blessing. So we've covered a lot today. Had to speed through some of it. I encourage you to go back and read some more, but just a few questions as we finish. Do you live as one who is commissioned? If you're a believer, you are commissioned. You are a farmer spiritually. Do you live that way? Secondly, do you understand that judgment is coming? It's not an option. It's coming. And do you know the one that has paid the price for that coming judgment? Is your name in the book of life? And if it is, you better praise God as we sing. Lift your voices loud, because it's a blessing to be a child of the King. But if you don't, If you don't know him today, now's the time. As we sing, confess your sin, call on his name for salvation. Feel free to come down and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you. Today needs to be that day.